But good morning. We're excited and looking forward to celebrating Passion Week 2025. It's going to be a wonderful next couple of weeks together. Now, there's something rather amusing when a comedian impersonates a politician or a celebrity, and then they actually do that in the presence of the celebrity or the politician. Last election season, you know, the real Kamala Harris met the actor portraying her on Saturday Night Live. Happened with Hillary Clinton, it happened with George H.W. Bush. It makes life interesting when the fake meets the real. There's a biblical scene that we want to explore this morning, which has that really as its vibe. Caiaphas, the high priest, comes face to face with the substance. And so this morning we're going to witness a scene in the gospel where Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest of his day, stood in front of the great high priest for all eternity, Jesus Christ. But before we get to that scene in our scoundrel series, we're going to gather some context for that meeting. First thing I want to do is set the context for the role of the high priest. What's this all about? What's the significance of it in the first century? And to understand the role of the high priest, we have to go back to the day when Moses was instructed by God about the priesthood. God had rescued his people out of Egypt. They're out in the wilderness. But the issue becomes, how would a holy God dwell and live among sinful people? Well, there had to be a way for them to be cleansed of their sin. And that was the purpose of the entire temple system, including the tabernacle, eventually the temple, but the sacrifices and the priests. Because the priest would serve as a mediator between God and man. And so God gave Moses the blueprints for a tent in which he intended to come down and live among his people. The tent would be divided into three parts. It had a room kind of the farthest from the entrance. The room, you know, the little orange box, the holy place, the most holy place. And the tent is divided into these three parts. And Moses was told after that to then appoint his brother Aaron to serve as the high priest. And once a year, the high priest would enter into the most holy place. He would sprinkle the blood of an animal on the mercy seat, so that when God came down, he wouldn't first see, when he entered the most holy place, you know, the laws that they had broken. The first thing he would see would be the blood of the sacrifice. Exodus will go on with detailed instructions about what clothes the priest should wear. Leviticus would describe the sacrifices in detail, how they were to be made and when and why. Because you see, what happens in that room, in the tabernacle and in the most holy place, was of supreme importance. It wasn't just some rules about religiosity. It wasn't just ceremony for ceremony's sake. What happens in that space is all about mercy. The high priest would enter the most holy place to seek mercy for himself and then for God's people. He would enter the inner room behind the curtain with the blood of a sacrifice. And blood, the blood of the atonement, had to be put on this mercy seat as a covering between the perfect justice of God and the sins of the people, so that they could receive mercy, not judgment. And the God who was abundant in mercy came down into the most holy place to extend his mercy to the people, and all of it mediated by the high priest. Now, when most people we meet somebody else, we often ask one of the first questions of what line of work do you do? What do you do for a living? And in that conversation, we can often use language that's much more general than the specific job that we have. A nurse might say she's in the healthcare business. A teacher might say, well, I work in education. And we understand that. If Aaron or his sons had been asked, "What kind of business are you in?" their answer could have been, "I'm in the mercy business. I mediate and deliver the mercy of God to sinful people." This was especially true one day a year when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Leviticus 16:2, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover." The high priest, he couldn't go into the most holy place anytime he wanted to. He could only enter it one day a year, Leviticus 16:5. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. You see, to enter into the most holy place, he had to be clean himself. He had to be ceremonially washed of his own sin. And so after washing with that, he offered a bull as a sin offering for himself. And then two goats were brought to him. Leviticus 16:8, he is to cast lots for the two goats. One lot for the Lord, the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement or covering by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. So the people, when they watch Aaron slit the throat of the one goat, what are they supposed to think? They are supposed to think, well, that should have been my blood that's been spilled. That's what my sin deserves. God has allowed the death penalty on this goat or this lamb when I deserved that for me. Death for the substitute, mercy for me. But what's important to understand is that in their system of priests and tabernacle and temple and all of these sacrifices, they were always intended to do what? Point to something greater. They were always to remind them that something was coming. It was all preparation. It was all an object lesson. It was an illustration of how it would be possible for sinners to be free from their sin and to receive mercy and enter into the presence of God. Not just once a year, but all the time. But the sad reality is that from Aaron on, and actually including Aaron, none of Israel's high priests ever lived up to what God intended for those that he had set apart to serve in the temple or the tabernacle. 2 Chronicles 36:14. Furthermore, all the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful, following all the detestable practices of the nations and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And as much as anything else, it was the corruption of the priesthood which eventually brought the Babylonian captivity. But God did not abandon the priesthood after the exile. He promised to restore it. He said, "The sons of Levi will once again serve in the temple." And they did, according to Nehemiah 12. But as the centuries go by, the office of high priest began to change. Foreign powers would come in and begin to rule over the nation. And then they began to appoint the high priests. And high priests were no longer chosen based on being a descendant of Aaron, but based on who's willing to pay for this? Who's willing to do what we tell them to do as the rulers? And so the role of high priest became a mixture of religion and politics. And instead of the role of high priest being about extending mercy from God, It all became about exercising power over the people. With that context, we fast forward to the days of Jesus, the last week of his life, actually, and we are going to explore this morning the scoundrel priest. Who's high priest in the Gospels? Well, it's Caiaphas. Who's Caiaphas? Well, we encounter Caiaphas in four different texts in the New Testament and at an Israeli water park. It's true. In 1990, Israelis were building a water park in the southern part, about a mile south of Jerusalem, and they accidentally discovered a burial cave. So you have to call in the archaeologists. You're in Israel, any archaeology discoveries, you call in the archaeologists, and they found in a cave 12 ossuaries. What's an ossuary? Good question. An ossuary, it's as long as from the knee to here. What is this, the femur? It's about as long as a femur, all right? And what they would do is they would take a body, like when Jesus died, they put it in a cave or a tomb, right? Well, that body would lay there for about a year. The flesh would decompose. They'd go back in a year later, hence, you know, all the spices, you know? There's a reason for those. And so they would collect the bones, and they would put them in a box, a bone box, which archaeologists call an ossuary. And then they would put, you know, they could put the whole family, fill up the bone box eventually. So what they did when they discovered this bone box is they had something rather ornate inscribed on it. It was the prettiest of all the boxes. But what it said on the outside was, Joseph, whose name was Caiaphas. So it's like, whoa. It was significant. See, that was the bone box of our scoundrel, the high priest during the days of Jesus, during his last Passover on earth, the man who met Jesus. It's rather ironic. Jesus rose from the dead, but the man who met him, we got his bones in a box. God must have a bit of a sense of humor. So let's explore two of the four texts which mention Caiaphas and learn something about our lives from those two stories. The first story, if you have your Bibles, is in John chapter 11. John 11. Lazarus has just been raised from the dead. And listen to the reaction of the people and the religious leaders. John 11, verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. We just saw Lazarus get raised from the dead. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The Sanhedrin is the highest judicial religious court in the land. It's got 70 members plus the high priest. And what this group says is rather unbelievable. They admit Jesus is performing miracles. They get it. They don't deny it. He's legitimate. But in spite of seeing that evidence, they refuse to bow their knees to Jesus as the Son of God. They refuse what? To give up their positions? And they refuse to give up their power. They realize that if Jesus is not put to death, the entire nation will believe. So they've got to act decisively, and they've got to act quickly. If not, they can kiss their life as they know it goodbye. All the prestige and the power and the glory we have is going to be gone. Because if the people acknowledge Jesus as the King of Israel, Rome is not going to be happy. And there will be no more peace with the Roman occupiers. But think about it. What does bring the downfall of the nation of Israel? It is the rejection of Jesus as Messiah, not his acceptance. In 40 years, Rome will march on Israel anyway. They will capture Jerusalem. They will destroy the temple. They will kill thousands of Jews, and there will never be a Jewish nation until 1948. John 11, verse 49. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. See, up until this point, if you trace the whole story, it doesn't seem that the Sanhedrin has been able to come up with a unified plot what to do with Jesus. But Caiaphas, the high priest, and as the high priest, he now lays out the course of action. What do we got to do? Well, Jesus must die. And he concludes that it is far better to sacrifice one person for the entire nation. But what Caiaphas doesn't realize at this moment is that what he is proposing, the death of Jesus, is being used by God. And he, as the spokesman for God, as the high priest, is uttering really a profound prophetic truth. It was God's plan that the one person, Jesus Christ, die for the nation. He should do that. And that out of his death, many might find eternal life. Caiaphas is speaking for God in spite of his unbelief and in spite of his rejection of Jesus. And so it is. They've decided, this very diverse group of Jewish leaders, they are now united in one purpose: Jesus has to die. And these words of Caiaphas and the decision of the Sanhedrin are amazing. I mean, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. And so what's the best way to deal with somebody who can do a resurrection? To kill him. That makes no sense. You're like, hello? Wake up and smell the coffee. Look what he's doing. Can you believe this? Are we missing something? Caiaphas is using his influence as high priest to lead them down a path to crucify the Savior. Imagine if Caiaphas had said what someone in his God-ordained position should have said. Gentlemen, this is Jesus of Nazareth. He just raised Lazarus. You know, he really must be the Christ. He really must be the Son of God. So let us repent of our resistance of him. Let us repent of missing this. Because if he must raise a man from the dead, if he can do that, can't he fix the Roman problem? Can't he protect us from them? If he's the Christ, he'll fulfill everything that the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood was meant to do. And we would gain life in him. And people from every tribe and nation and tongue since the beginning, they'd come to know our Messiah. Of course, Caiaphas didn't say anything like that. Not even close. But the plot of the Sanhedrin had been made. All they needed now was the opportunity to carry out that plot, which, of course, Judas is soon to supply. Let's turn to Matthew's account to see what happens when Caiaphas actually meets Jesus face to face. What's that like? In Matthew 26, it's been a few days since the events of John 11. That was earlier in the week. It's now Friday, about 1 a.m. in the morning of Passion Week. The city is asleep, most of them. Jesus has been arrested. He's already met with Caiaphas' father-in-law, Annas, and he hears some commotion out in the courtyard, and there's some voices, and in comes the guard, and with the guard comes this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Matthew 26, verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. Here, the substance stands in front of the shadow. The authentic meets the imposter. The Sanhedrin is present, apparently, enough of them anyway, and they're looking for witnesses who can somehow, you know, convince them and justify their desire to kill Jesus. When Jesus let Judas know, you know, you're it, Judas, you are going to betray me. Judas, I don't think, had the luxury of time anymore. He'd been exposed. And so Judas had to act to get his fee. Whether the Jewish leaders liked it or not, now they had to act, because you got to get this done before Passover, or he's ruined Passover for us. We won't get to celebrate it. So they're under a time crunch. A few hours earlier, it would have appeared that, you know, they had about 2 weeks, really, is what they were thinking in their minds. They were going to do this right away. But Jesus forced their hand. Now they've not had enough time to acquire some witnesses and to coach them, to tell them what to say. And it's very obvious in this proceeding. And Jesus is standing in the middle of this group. And the first witness comes in. He obviously doesn't know what he's saying. He doesn't know this Jesus. Another one comes in. Maybe up to a dozen testified that in those moments. But all of their words did nothing to implicate him. And the witnesses conflict with each other, with their own testimony. I think Caiaphas, he's got to be groaning to himself. This is getting us nowhere. It's 1 a.m. Verse 59, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, they were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. Verse 60, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Finally, a couple of them blurt out something that could be useful to move this thing forward. Now, it wasn't exactly what Jesus said. Jesus wasn't talking about leading a rebellion and destroying this temple that Herod was still building. But Caiaphas, he didn't care about the details. That was enough for him so that he could move forward and they could get this done at this late hour. But something bothered Caiaphas about all of this. Why hadn't Jesus said anything in his own defense? All of these witnesses could come. He just sits there or stands there. Witness after witness had spoken. Is he crazy? Does he not care? And I think the lateness of this hour finally gets to Caiaphas. And he stands up and asks the question that's on everybody's mind. Verse 62, then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. I think time kind of stops in that room. Nobody moved. I think the sleepy Sanhedrin, kind of, they're alert now. What's he going to say? That was the great question that they had all wondered about. Who was this man? Could it be? Is it possible? It's the moment they'd all been waiting for. He looked to Caiaphas in the face, and he said in verse 64, yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. And I think in that moment there had to be a huge gasp. The man is claiming to be the Son of God. The rumors were true. But then Jesus adds a sentence they weren't expecting. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the mighty God, of the Mighty One, and coming on the clouds of heaven. He's claiming to be God. Caiaphas had heard enough. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. Caiaphas, too shocked at this point, what are they going to do? He turns to them and say, what do you guys think? Well, they thought he should be dead. He's way too dangerous to be left alive. And so the deed is done. They've decided to put him to death. They've got the evidence they need. It's going to get rid of this troublemaker once and for all. Judges in a Jewish trial for blasphemy, they were actually required to tear their clothes if blasphemous words were spoken. And those clothes, they were never to be mended. So when Caiaphas tore his clothes, it's a formal sign of condemnation. He tore his clothes, really, in mock holy horror, because Jesus had confirmed the truth that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet, in tearing his clothes, perhaps Caiaphas was once again doing something prophetic. Maybe he was communicating something that he didn't realize. By tearing his robes, he wasn't intending to communicate the end of an office of the high priest in Israel, but in fact, that was what was happening. Once again, we have to imagine how this could have been so different. The high priest of Israel, his whole life should have been given over to helping people look to God. His whole life should have been in welcoming the future king and priest and prophet. Instead, Caiaphas is conspiring to crucify the prophet of God. As the high priest of Israel, his heart should not have been burning to destroy Christ. As high priest, he should have led the people in doing what? Tearing their own clothes in repentance before the Holy One, instead of tearing his own clothes in outrage against the Holy One. Because standing in front of Caiaphas was the one who came to deliver, and yet he was bound in chains. The righteous judge is condemned by a very corrupt court. The Prince of Glory was then spat upon. He was struck and slapped in a display of defiance. The resurrection and the life was sentenced to death. And instead of tearing his priestly robes, Caiaphas should have done what? He should have taken them off and given them to the great high priest, who stood right there in front of him. Let's look then at Jesus, the great high priest. Because I think when he tore his robes prophetically, Caiaphas was saying that at the death of Jesus, that became the end of the priesthood. There are literally a couple of other priests who will serve in Jerusalem before the temple is destroyed in AD 70, 40 years from then. But Caiaphas was the last high priest who would serve as the pointer toward the great high priest. You see, there's no need for an imperfect high priest when the perfect high priest has already come. Hebrews 10, verse 21, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." See, based on the kind of high priest that we have, the most reasonable response for us is to draw near to him. And with the death of Jesus came the end of the sacrificial system. They need no more lambs to be slain. Hebrews 7, 27, "Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. You don't have to do what Leviticus said anymore. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. At the death of Jesus, it's the end of the temple made with limestone. But it was not the end of what the temple meant to be and to do. When the true temple, the body of Christ, was destroyed, it was raised again in 3 days. Jesus then ascended to the heavens. 40 days later, and the fire fell in Jerusalem in the person of the Holy Spirit. And where did it descend? It did not descend over the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, like it was prescribed to before. But it fell over the heads of believers, gathered in an upper room as they waited and prayed for the power of God. They became living, breathing temples of the Holy Spirit. Living stones that were, as 1 Peter said, you also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, the death of Jesus was the fulfillment of that one day of year, that day of atonement. No longer do you need a high priest to slit the throat of a goat and sprinkle its blood on the mercy seat. Hebrews 9:12, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. We do not need a high priest to confess our sins onto the head of a scapegoat and send that goat out into the wilderness. All of the sins of God's people were laid upon the one true scapegoat. At the cross, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, so that we might know as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You see, the death of Jesus was the end of the limited once-a-year access granted into the presence of God only to the high priest. The tearing of the veil of the temple, in essence, opens the door, because the sins of all of those who put their trust in Christ are fully, fully dealt with at the death of Jesus. We are now forgiven sinners, welcome into the presence of God in union with Christ. Hebrews 10, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, we can enter it by the blood of Jesus and by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. The tearing of the curtain is a tangible sign of the tearing of the flesh of the Savior. Because his flesh was torn, we can enter in. So have you. Have you entered in? If not, why not? Well, maybe you don't see yourself in need of mercy. Or is it that if you really came to Christ, you don't believe that you actually find mercy? Poor Caiaphas, he didn't see himself in need of any mercy. Therefore, he never cried out for it. No wonder he was unfit for the role of high priest. No wonder he was a scoundrel. He had the role of extending and inviting God's people to experience the generosity of the mercy of God. But if you don't see yourself in need of mercy, maybe we need to pray that God will open our eyes, that we might see the reality of our own soul, that we might see our own deadness, that we might see our own darkness. I pray that instead of the reality of your sin making you hopeless, it will make you determined to reach out and find the source of mercy. But then maybe you're one of those who doesn't really believe that if you come to Jesus, you will actually find and receive mercy, well, then may God open your eyes to the kindness and the generosity of the great high priest. He loves to lavish mercy on people who don't deserve it. Someday we will all stand before the judgment of Christ. He won't be a wicked, corrupt judge like Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. He will be a perfect judge. It will be Jesus himself. And all who cry to him for mercy now will stand before him not only as their judge, but he will be their advocate. He will be their great high priest, the mediator of mercy. He will be the perfect judge. Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne, his throne of grace, with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." If you're in Christ, don't let sin or guilt or shame keep you waiting out in the temple courtyard 90 feet from the mercy seat. Listen when God whispers from within, "Draw near." Walk past the bronze altar. Walk past the wash basin, the bread, the lampstand, and open the door to the most holy place. The throne of majesty has become a throne of mercy, where Christ, our high priest, sits in victory. And wherever he is, we are welcome. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is written on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can say, "Get out of here. You're too dirty. You're too unclean." Believer, are you living with guilt or shame? That's on you. Because the sacrifice has been made. You're free. You're forgiven. No more guilt. No more shame. Unbeliever, why are you letting your guilt and your shame keep you from running to Jesus? Believe today that he is the one who paid for your sin. Believe that he is the Son of God, and that the sacrifice he made for you as much as he made for me. And come today and believe. Let's pray. This sermon's basically a setup for communion, is it not? Father in heaven, we have in Christ a great and wonderful high priest. And yet we live so much and so often like he doesn't exist. We don't think in terms of priesthoods, but maybe we should. Because as our great high priest, he has made all of us then who trust in him priests with equal access to you. I just pray that this week as we live, we might remember that we have a great high priest who loves us, who's got our name on his hands and on his heart, that we might walk in forgiveness and newness of life, no matter what we will do this week, no matter what we have done last week. You are our great high priest. In Jesus' name, amen.